The Bible tells one primary story. It tells the story of how man rebels against the Creator, but how that Creator reconciles lost mankind to himself by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And every smaller story within the Bible contributes to this larger story, this larger narrative. In the Old Testament, the stories that we read contribute to this story in at least two ways. One way is that they do simply move along the history as it sets up the right circumstances for the Savior to be born. So, for instance, we just studied the life of Abraham, and there we see the promises that it would be through Abraham's descendants that the Messiah would come. And the story that we've been studying over these last few weeks, in which we just read the final portions of today, the Exodus from Egypt, we have here the beginning of the journey of the people of Israel to possess the promised land, the very land where the Messiah would be born. And so it's moving along the history in that direction. The other way that each Old Testament story contributes to the larger story is that many of them provide for us a picture, a shadowy picture of that story. There are elements in these smaller stories that are parallel to the larger narrative that's taking place. And that is certainly happening here in the story of the Exodus. The Israelites are trapped in the darkness of their captivity, but the Lord delivers them from their bondage just as he delivers us from the bondage of sin and death. And so as we conclude this short series on the Exodus, we want to see that it does indeed connect us to Jesus Christ, to the God-man who became flesh so that he might save sinners. But we're going to see today how the story of the Exodus provides even some more specific and concrete pictures to us of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in doing so, I hope we will see more clearly just how it is that the light comes into the darkness and dispels the darkness. And there we will be reminded of this slogan which we've used as the title for this series, that after darkness comes light, post tenebris lux. The morning dawns, and the Son of Righteousness appears with healing in his wings, right? We've been looking at the story of the Exodus in five parts. We've given a single word to each of those parts to sort of summarize the main events or the main sections of the story. First, we saw captivity. We said that in this is a picture of our own captivity to sin. This is a picture of the darkness we are trapped in. Second, we saw promise. God promised to deliver the people from this captivity. Third, we saw the battle, as Yahweh himself wages a cosmic war against the gods of Egypt and utterly defeats them. That's what's happening in the 10 plagues. Fourth, last week we saw unbelief. We looked at Pharaoh himself. We saw his heart was hardened in his pride, and he refused to bow before the Lord. And in Pharaoh we saw another picture of the darkness which is within each of us, the darkness that we need to be saved from. Today, in the fifth part of this series, we see the deliverance that God brings to his people. I've had the men read the portions of Scripture which cover this large final portion all the way from the beginning of chapter 11 through the end of chapter 12. I'm going to give just the briefest summary of those to you again. What we found in this passage is the 10th and final plague that God sends against the Egyptians, and it's the plague in which we find the death of the firstborn child in every home. Every home. And this becomes the final straw. After this, Pharaoh, in utter defeat, finally lets the people of Israel go. It's almost like he's begging them to go at this point. And even shockingly, he even says, "And will you pray that the Lord will bless me?" We have this change of mind, change of stance on the part of Pharaoh, at least for now. If we were to read the story, we'd find out he changes his mind again. But at least as far as this goes, this is the final straw. The people of Israel leave. But before they do leave, the people of Israel were told that they themselves are only spared from this plague if they observe the Passover feast. They have to put blood on the doorposts of the house and over the top. And as they do this, when God sends his angel to kill the firstborn in every home, he sees the blood on the doorposts and the angel passes over without killing anyone. From here, we get the instructions about the establishment of the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would become a part of the regular religious observance of the people of Israel. But then it ends with this wonderful statement, the last verse of chapter 12, verse 51. It says, "And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." God has delivered his people. Our plan for the day, the outline is found today. It's on the back of your bulletin instead of on the inside if you'd like to follow along. We have three primary points. We want to see, first, the price of sin. Secondly, an unblemished sacrifice. And then third, a people delivered. So first, the price of sin. One more time, before we get to the deliverance, one more time, we do need to see the darkness that the people of Israel are being saved from. And we see that in the price of sin as it is laid out for us in this passage. Now, up to this point, God has already brought 9 plagues upon Egypt. These plagues have devastated the crops, the livestock. They've even killed a number of the people. But there is one more, one final plague now sent. Firstborn child of every home, of every person in the land of Egypt, and even among the livestock who remain, every firstborn child will be struck dead. Well, you can just read again chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." What we're meant to understand here is that in this 10th and final plague, we understand that the price of sin is death. The price of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this very clearly, doesn't it? It says, "For the wages of sin is death." That is, when anyone sins, no matter how great or how small that sin might be, the cost of that sin, the price that has to be paid for it, is death. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When God told Adam that if Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said he would surely die. That was the penalty. It has always been the case that when someone sins, death is the punishment. Another way to say this that comes out in this passage is that the price or the cost of sin is bloodshed. It's bloodshed, right? Blood must be shed or else sins are not paid for. This is why the Israelites had to put the blood around the door of their house. It was proof something had died. The lamb had been killed. Here we find this in chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in your basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you.'" There must be blood shed. That is the price that has to be paid for the sin. Now, in this case, in this punishment of death, the blood that must be shed, the blood that God takes, in this case, is the firstborn child of each household. And we might ask, why this punishment in particular? Why not just punish the people themselves rather than kill their children? Perhaps this seems a bit harsh. Well, there are a couple of reasons why this becomes a fitting judgment for the people of Israel. One reason is that in the book of Exodus, we find right at the beginning, Pharaoh makes a command. It goes out, and the command is, all of the male children of the Israelites are to be killed as they are born, right? Remember this story? This is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. Pharaoh says, when you serve to the women, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. You probably remember the famous story of Moses being hidden and sent down the river where he's found by Pharaoh's daughter. And this was to keep him from being killed at his birth. And so, because the Egyptians themselves had slaughtered the children of the Israelites, it is fitting that their own children also should be killed. Another reason why this is a fitting punishment for the Egyptians is we're told in this story that God considered the people of Israel to be his firstborn son. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, God's commanding Moses to go to Egypt to deliver the people, to speak to Pharaoh. We read this. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This comes right at the start. God says, this is how it's going to go. Israel is my firstborn son, and because Egypt withholds my firstborn son from me, I shall take their firstborn child from them as well. Israel had this special covenant relationship before God, so that God considered them his own children. Pharaoh had been killing them. Pharaoh had been torturing them. And so it is fitting for God to kill the firstborn children of Pharaoh and of the Egyptians in return. Now, this is sobering things, isn't it? Perhaps not the most joyful thing for a Christmas sermon, at least at this point. But this needs to remind us of just how ugly sin is. What a terrible thing to have happen. And it is terrible, but it is also the justice of God. Who wants to see one of their own children killed? The Egyptians certainly didn't want it. Right after the children are killed, we read in chapter 12, verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. You can imagine houses lining the streets, and in each one, there is the loud noise of weeping and anguish. This is what was happening as the people of Israel left. They left amidst the cries of horror and sorrow. This was no silent night. It was a night filled with weeping. We don't always think about how terrible sin is and the consequences of it, but this is a vivid picture for us, right? If you're a parent, think of your own firstborn child. If you're a child, imagine yourself or one of your siblings dying, struck dead by God in the middle of the night, right? These aren't children. They weren't sick. There was no disease that they knew of, no injury, just suddenly, just like that, death. This is the price. This is the cost of sin. It's death. Now, I want to use this verse we just read, chapter 12, verse 30, as a transition to our next point. I wonder if you notice in verse 30, it said, there was not a house where someone was not dead. And I didn't catch this at first, but the commentaries pointed out, this is not just referring to the houses of the Egyptians, but it's also referring to the houses where the Israelites lived. In every house, among the Israelites as well, there was also death. But for the Israelites, it was very different, wasn't it? Rather than a firstborn child, it was a sacrificial lamb. Let's talk now about this unblemished sacrifice. The unblemished sacrifice. This is the second major element of this passage that we're looking at. The first is that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn child. But the other major element is the the Passover sacrifice. These verses recount to us the precise details by which the Passover ceremony is to be followed. What the people of Israel had to do. They're told they are to kill a lamb, to roast it, and then to eat the whole thing. And if the family wasn't big enough to eat it all, then they were to share it with another family. If any food was left over, it was to be burned. And they're told that when they kill the lamb, they're supposed to take the blood as it drips down into the basin below and to put that blood on the doorposts of the house. And the blood would be a sign both to themselves and to the angel of the Lord that there was already a death in this house, so that the angel would pass over without killing a child. One of the things I find to be interesting about this plague, it's a little bit different than some of the other of the 10 plagues in the way that it relates to the people of Israel. In the previous plagues, God would just supernaturally keep the plague from affecting the Israelites. Remember, the darkness comes and it's over all the areas where the Egyptians are, but in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel lived, there was still light. And that was just God's own supernatural ordering of things. But in this case, the Israelites as well will fall victim to this plague unless they obey the instructions for the Passover. And I think this reminds us that the Israelites are also sinners who are deserving of death just as much as the Egyptians are. They need the blood of the Lamb to cover their sins. It's not just the sins of Pharaoh and the Egyptians that need to be that are against God and need to be atoned for. The people of Israel themselves are sinners, and they need blood shed. They are not free from sin. Even though they were God's covenant people, through the covenant that God made with Abraham, being a part of that covenant was not enough to mean that they were spiritually right with God. There is still something spiritually not right with God among these Israelites, even though they're part of the Abrahamic covenant. That did not save them. They still needed an atoning sacrifice. And so these instructions are given to the people of Israel by which they may be spared from this last plague. But what it all boils down to is that in the Passover, a lamb is killed instead of a child. That's what it boils down to, isn't it? The blood of the lamb covers the people of Israel from the wrath of God in this deathly plague, and that allows God to pass over them. Now, at this point, I think it's helpful to consider just for a moment a little bit about the description of the lamb that was used as Israel observes this feast in the future, as the commands are given for what to do as they celebrate this in the future. Chapter 12, verses 3 to 6 describe the lamb. Let's just say, start in verse 4, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. A couple of things here. One is the Israelites are given very precise instructions regarding the timing. The lamb is to be chosen 4 days prior to the sacrifice. In other words, this will not be a last-minute decision. This is something that requires preparation and forethought. So it's not haphazard. But more particularly, they're told that the lamb which is chosen must be a lamb without blemish. No defect, no deformity may be present in the lamb. Why? Why must it be an unblemished lamb? The lamb is going to be eaten, and there are all kinds of defects and deformities that do not affect the taste or the preparation of the meal, right? If the lamb has a blind eye or an ear is missing, it's not going to affect the enjoyment of the meal. So why is it necessary for it to be an unblemished lamb? Well, it's in the symbolism, isn't it? An unblemished lamb has that symbolism of being perfect, of having no faults, no defects, and therefore as being a creature who is able to be sacrificed in substitution for another. Right? A sacrifice, if you were to sacrifice an animal that has problems with itself, the sacrifice would have to atone for itself first before it could atone for others. You can't substitute someone. Let's bring this into the realm of mankind and of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? You have to have a man without sin who can be sacrificed for those who do have sin. If the lamb has problems himself, then the sacrifice has to be for itself. It can't be for others. A true sacrifice must be perfect, unblemished. That's why the instructions here for the lamb. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Bible, with my preaching, you probably know exactly where this is going, and I alluded to it just a moment ago. At long last, perhaps you've been wondering when I'd finally get here, at long last we can finally connect this story of the Exodus to the coming of Jesus Christ. See, the Passover ceremony is meant to point forward symbolically as a picture of that great sacrifice which was made by the unblemished, perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who does atone for our sins. And the New Testament makes this absolutely clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." It doesn't really get clearer than that, does it? He takes our place by dying for us. The penalty of death, the cost of sin, which is death, that sin requires, was suffered by Jesus in our place. He was sacrificed for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ, the unblemished sacrifice, is what purifies us. He is the unblemished sacrifice. No spot, no defect. We're speaking here, of course, we're speaking spiritually. There is absolutely no sin in him. And because he had no sin, he was able to suffer in our place because he did not have to first suffer for his own sins. And this is why the virgin birth is so important. He was born of a virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means that he was protected from the curse that fell upon Adam and all of Adam's descendants. Because Jesus was born of a virgin, he does not receive the guilt of Adam's sin. He is born free of sin, spotless, unblemished. Now, the parallels between Jesus and his sacrifice and the Passover continue. Perhaps you know that as the time approached for Jesus to be crucified, that he entered Jerusalem on the day we often call it his triumphal entry. That day just so happened to be at the beginning of the preparations for the Passover feast. Phil Ryken says this. He says, "The day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the very day that the Passover lambs were driven into the city. And when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he was celebrating the Passover. His disciples didn't understand it at the time, but Jesus was really saying, the Passover is all about me. I am the sacrificial lamb." You see, all of the events leading up to the death of Christ in that final week, it's all happening around the time of the Passover. And Jesus himself is trying to make this connection to his disciples. Which tells us this is what the story of the Exodus is all about. This is how we must understand the story of the Exodus. It is pointing us to Jesus, who is the great Savior, who lays down his life for us. He died in our place. His blood covers our sin and protects us from the wrath of God and the penalty that we deserve to suffer. Because of his shed blood, God passes over us and we live. Now, there's one more layer to this that I want to point out, and it connects us even more directly with the birth of Christ. Remember a moment ago we said that there was a death in every house. both among the Egyptians and the Israelites. Among the Egyptians, it was the firstborn child. Among the Israelites, it was a lamb who took the place of the firstborn child. Now, think for just a minute about who Jesus is. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the firstborn Son of God, his only begotten Son, which means the Lamb who takes the place of the firstborn is himself a firstborn son. Here's what I'm driving at. God the Father sends his firstborn son into the world to become the sacrificial lamb by which his people will be delivered. Here's the point. We can never separate the birth of Jesus from the death of Jesus. We can never isolate the incarnation from that atoning death. He came to die. He came to be the sacrifice for our sins. God's Son came to be the Lamb who was slain. It is only through this sacrifice, through this death of the Lamb of God, it is only through this death that the incarnation can then take on that joyous component of peace on earth, goodwill toward man, of glory to God in the highest. That can only happen if the Son who has come is coming to die. When you think of the baby in the manger, when you think of the heavenly hosts praising God, when you think of joy to the world, the Lord has come. Remember how it's accomplished. Only through the death of this innocent one, this lamb without spot or blemish, our dear Savior Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. God's firstborn son dying as the lamb in our place. Well, let's turn our attention the rest of our time to consider the third part of the story. We've seen the plague which was sent, which killed the firstborn in all the houses in Egypt. We've seen the Passover ceremony that was instituted here. Now, thirdly, we see the people delivered. At long last, the people of Israel are able to leave the land of Egypt. And you know, I try to imagine the scene just a little bit. On the one hand, there's the wonder and the joy of the Israelites as finally their bondage is over and they're able to go through. But you also think about the Egyptians, and there's just anguish and sorrow all around them. There are cries in the night because of the death that has plagued them. And then there is this darkness, right? There is weeping. There is darkness. And it gets to the point the Egyptians are begging the Israelites to leave. Just go. They're giving them their gold and their silver as symbolic of the Israelites defeating the Egyptians. The scripture uses the language of Israel plundering the Egyptians. And with all of this going on, the Israelites march out of the land of Egypt into the glorious light of God's deliverance. God's promise did not fail. The people of Israel were delivered just as he had said they would be. And God has been overseeing this the whole time. This was his plan. He saw it through at every point. I like how it says in chapter 12, verse 42, it says, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That is, God was keeping watch over them. He was guiding them. He was bringing them out of Egypt. He was accomplishing their deliverance. Although there are a number of things that we could focus in on, there's really just one item that I want to draw your attention to as we think about this people delivered. And that is, what did the Israelites do as God delivered them? Chapter 12, verse 27. God's giving them, they're getting these instructions about the Passover feast. As you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. This is what they are to tell their children in future generations. You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. People bowed their heads and worshipped. You know, there are two major applications that come out of the story of the Exodus. The first is that we are to trust God. We talked about this in some detail over both of the last 2 weeks. We need to have that faith. We saw the contrast between Pharaoh's unbelief and our need to trust God for salvation. But this is the second primary application in this passage, and it is, we must worship him. We must worship him. Especially those of us who have been delivered from the darkness of our sins. We must worship him. I love that so many of the Christmas carols we sing are so directly worshipful, aren't they? Right? I love to sing words like, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And it is good, it is right for us to be drawn to worship through these songs. We should be glad for these kinds of songs. We should eagerly sing them. We must take care that this entire season is filled with worship to him. Each day, in our own homes, there is to be a sort of worship that you can give as you pray to him, as you express your gratitude to him, as you trust in him, and as you obey him. There is this kind of, the Puritans called it natural worship. It's part of the daily fabric of our lives, to be worshiping at all times. We depend on him as our creator, and we rejoice in him as our savior. And so we worship him. But even more particularly, every Sunday, as we gather together, we join to worship corporately. This is what the Puritans called religious worship. Religious worship, where we come in this formal ceremony. You know, sometimes people think formal ceremonies are just dry and dull. Not at all. Not at all. God finds greater pleasure in these formal ceremonies of religious worship each Sunday than he does from any of us in our lives during the week. God is far more pleased with the corporate worship of his people on Sunday than any kind of worship we can bring any other day. And so we ought each Sunday to gather together and with one heart and one voice worship him for what he has done. Worship our Passover lamb, the one who gave himself for us, the firstborn Son of God. The very one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself like a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again we are drawn to praise to our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that he, the firstborn Son of God, was willing to become our Passover lamb, to die in our place, to suffer the price of sin, the death, the bloodshed. But his precious blood is able to cover us from all of your wrath. It atones perfectly for all of our sins. We stand forgiven before you because he has borne the curse for us. Thank you that he was an unblemished and perfect sacrifice, and that he was willing to humble himself and to go to the cross. Lord, would you please give to us hearts that trust him, that love him, that follow him, but also inflame our hearts to worship Him all of our days. In all that we do, may we be faithful in prayer, in gratitude, in obedience, in trust. But especially, Lord, help us to be faithful to these moments each Sunday, on the first day of the week, as we gather to remember the resurrection, the victory of our Savior. Give us a love for the corporate worship of your church. May we find joy in praising you here among your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.